So I'm going to be preaching from, I feel like I was telling Mr. Ford there that I feel like I've got my training wheels on. Like, I don't feel like the more I do this that I'm getting any better at it. I feel like I'm stumbling still. I'm very aware that I need help from the Lord for sure. But I'm going to do it. I'm going to be actually sharing from Luke 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And then I'm going to skip there and I'm going to go to Luke 5 and I'm going to read verses 27 to 32. And so the meat of this message is going to be verses 31 and 32. But I feel like the introduction to this letter, and I hope it's a good thing. I hope that y'all get some help from it. But I feel like it's going to kind of go hand in hand with the text in Luke chapter 5. So Luke 1. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's going to be a big gospel flavor in this message. And I was talking with Jeffrey, and I'm shocked at how gospel-centered we are. Like, we're constantly hearing the gospel. Like, you seem like we get different flavors and different, but like, we're sticking on the gospel. I think Corey, I hadn't heard the message yet, but from what Corey said, it was a gospel-centered message. And I have a desire to preach a gospel-centered message. So apparently, and I'm okay with that. Like, I like the gospel. It's good reminders for it. It's just unique providence. Something that is amazing that we can't feel, that Luke and Theophilus feels, is that Jesus looks at Pharisees and at Jews, and he tells them, after they grumbled and complained about Jesus hanging around tax collectors and sinners, he tells them, "Don't worry, I haven't come to call you to repentance." It's amazing. And we cannot fully grasp what that meant to Luke and Theophilus and how that intertwines with the reason that Luke wrote the letter at all to Theophilus. And so I want to spend a little bit of time in the introduction to talk about the author and the recipient of the author, Theophilus. I'm trying to make that sound decent coming out of my mouth. Kind of a tongue twister. So the question that is facing us is, have you ever wondered why you became a follower of Jesus? And those who heard him and saw his miracles did not believe. Like we just read from Luke chapter 5. They were resisting Christ, and we 2,000 years later are receiving Christ. And their revelation compared to our revelation is unbelievable. And so, but we still can't feel it here because everybody here in this country is a Christian. We have no idea. Like they profess to know Christ. And so we have no idea what's going on here. So I'm going to try to, so when we're asking this question, have you ever wondered why you become a follower of Jesus? You might say, well, yeah, because I believe. But yeah, why? Well, maybe you say, well, maybe because I was chosen. Yeah, but why? Well, maybe I was born again. Yeah, but why? And so the question can keep going. If we have any unbelievers in here, you ever think about why you're not a Christian? And you might say, well, I don't believe. But yeah, why? Well, I haven't been chosen. But yeah, why? So the list can go on. And maybe I haven't been born again. But yeah, why? And so, or have you ever thought about what keeps you from coming to Christ? So Luke wants to remove any excuses that you might have. That's the purpose here of Luke writing to Theophilus, to give him some certainty about the things that he had heard and been taught. So since Luke wants us to know so much, let's play some fun facts. Like, y'all can interact with me if you want to. There's not a whole lot said in the Bible about Luke. I've been reading about it, so I got a cheat sheet. But there's a few things that are mentioned about Luke. Can you name anything that we might know about Luke? He was. That's exactly right. We do know, based on Colossians 4, Paul calls him a beloved physician. He was a doctor. And it's interesting because he uses the doctor terminology. Those who are well don't need a physician. Those who are sick. He shared that with us. So yeah, he was a doctor. What else? Y'all want me to just give it to you? I can give it to you. It don't matter. Bingo. Big. Gentile. That's big. We know about that from the same chapter in Colossians where Paul says that he had different people who was fellow workmen with him of the circumcision party, and he names them, and then he names other people who were working with him that were not of the circumcision party, and Luke was among them. And so all the conclusion obviously is that Luke was a Gentile. Now think about this. Luke is the only Gentile author in the New Testament. Luke wrote Luke, the Gospel, and Acts. Both letters are written to Theophilus. And together they make up 28% of the New Testament, which is more than Paul's letters combined, if you count the words. A Gentile. We have no idea what we just now said. A Gentile. He got a letter in this Jewish book. So I'm wanting to try to get ahead of myself, but I'll try not to. So that's probably the biggest thing that we can pull out of it. There's probably some other things I need to mention, but I'm kind of taking my time, so I'm not going to go through list by list. But he was with Paul, most likely, when Paul died. And so Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and my time of departure has come." Verse 11, "Luke alone is with me." That's incredible. Luke hung around. And look, I'm sure he needed Paul and Silas for encouragement, but when you get hit in the head as much as Paul did with stones, it's good to have a doctor on board. And so, yeah. So he was probably needed in more ways than one for Paul. So that's the biggest thing, is what Jeremy Poe mentioned, is that he's a Gentile. And so Let's look at the recipient. Here's some just like the only clues that we have about Theophilus and who he is how Luke addresses Theophilus. He calls him most excellent Theophilus. Well, Luke in Acts 23 and 24, he records the Roman governor Felix as being addressed as most excellent Felix. And in Acts 26, Paul addresses the governor Festus as most excellent. Festus. And so most excellent was obviously an address used for Roman officials. So it has been concluded by obviously people a lot smarter than me that Theophilus is more than likely a Gentile of rank, and perhaps converted to Christianity by Luke and or Paul while in Rome. So Luke 1:4, a Gentile, tells us the reason he is writing to Theophilus, so that he might have certainty. Certainty about what? certainty about what the Gospel of Luke makes clear, who Christ came to save. That's a gospel question. Because you need to be that person, or you need to have the description that Christ gives about who he came to save. And so, I don't know if... See, the thing is we can't relate is why Theophilus would need to know who Christ came to save. Like, we don't get it. We still don't get it. So, let's look at this. Okay, so Theophilus, he didn't even have the letter of Luke yet. We're in chapter 5, so he didn't have the letter. So he's not even halfway done with the letter. He's still in chapter 5. He don't even have the letter of Luke yet. Look what we have. We've got this, the entire canon of Scripture. We have letters that were floating around in Theophilus' day that he didn't even know about, all in one book. He didn't even have one gospel. Okay, and so nor did he have any of the advantages the Pharisees had, like zero. Here's a few advantages that he did not have. He didn't have their book or their prophetic writings about Christ. He didn't have the Torah. He didn't have Isaiah. He had nothing concerning the Christ. He did not hear with his ears the teachings of Christ, like the Pharisees in Luke 5 heard with his ears. He did not see with his eyes the miracles that Christ did, like the Pharisees did. He was not given a law that was meant to point him to Jesus, like the Pharisees and Jews did. And Jesus did not come to Theophilus first. He didn't even come to Theophilus. John 1:12 says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Theophilus wasn't his own. Acts 3:26, Peter said to the Jews, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning you away from your wickedness. Romans 1:16, the gospel of God is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, not to Theophilus first. So Theophilus is getting all this stuff secondhand, but not only that, he's getting it secondhand from someone who got it secondhand. It says in verse 3, Luke got his information from other eyewitnesses. He didn't even see Christ. He's not an apostle. Mind just blown. But still not yet. Mind's not blown yet because we still can't. All I'm trying to do is just kind of get you in a cultural barrier trying to leap over a cultural barrier so you can kind of get into the offices of Luke's mind to even feel Luke chapter 5 of what he's talking about when he says, I did not even come to call you Jews, you Pharisees, you teachers of the law. And so I share this. A Gentile woman came to Christ begging him to cast the demon out of his daughter. Gentile woman coming to Christ. And Jesus says, what do you think Jesus would say? Like somebody's coming to Jesus and you're thinking, oh, well, Jesus is just going to lavish. This is what Jesus said. Let the children be fed first. There's that word again, first. Let the children eat first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Children, Jews, Theophilus is under the table, metaphorically speaking. And she said, listen to this, but even the dogs eat children's crumbs from under the table. She didn't get all in a hizzy and walk off and leave and say, how dare you call me a dog? okay, I'm a dog. Can I please eat some of your crumbs off your children's table? It's incredible. Incredible humility. Like, she had a better grasp of the Gentiles' place in Jesus's and Luke's and Theophilus's time than you or I can even possibly imagine. And so Luke, a Gentile, is writing a letter to a Theophilus, a Gentile, about a Jewish Messiah that neither one of them had seen, neither one of them had heard, so that Theophilus may have no doubts in his mind about who Jesus came to save. So let's sum up everything. I think this will be a little bit entertaining, possibly. So now I'm going to try to sum all this up in some role playing. Okay? So I'm going to kind of go back into Theophilus' time, and I'm going to have a conversation with Theophilus. This is how it might sound. This is going to be amazing. So, what religion are you, Theophilus? I don't know. I heard some who believe like me are calling themselves Christians around Antioch. But I'm just trusting in Christ, the Jewish Messiah. Luke tells us in Acts that in Antioch, they were called Christians for the first time. Nobody even ever heard of Christian. Everybody's a Christian here. Like, what on earth? So all this fuss about this coming Messiah the Jews have been talking about for years finally happened, Theophilus? Yeah. Yeah, it finally happened. I bet they were ecstatic. Some were, but a lot of them were not so much. I said, why not? I mean, unbelievable. They've been talking about it. They've been waiting on it. They've been hastening the days, looking at the stars, waiting for the Messiah to come. Why on earth would they not be excited? Wasn't the Messiah supposed to heal and deliver his people? Did he do miracles for them or not? Just as their book was saying. The author says, yeah. He healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, and caused the lame to walk, just as their prophetic writings had told them he would. Wow! I bet they were happy then. I bet they were excited, right? No, it wasn't enough to make them believe. Did the Christ do anything else? I mean, if that wasn't enough, that seems rather unbelievable, but did he do anything else? Yeah, he actually raised the dead to life. A lot. What? I bet they had a party, Theophilus. Unbelievable, raising people from the dead. They had never even heard of like antibiotics back then. Like, it wasn't like you just went and got some antibiotics for strep throat. You just died. They're probably excited to have people be raised from the dead. No, they didn't throw him a party. They actually handed him over to Rome to be killed. So let me get this straight, Theophilus. The Jews had a book full of prophetic writings concerning their own Messiah, and this Christ fulfilled all that was written of him, and they killed him. Is that what you're telling me, Theophilus? Yeah. That's what I'm telling you. Are you Jewish, Theophilus? No. Of course not. You know I'm not. Haven't you been worshiping a lot of gods, Theophilus? Yeah. My whole entire life. And didn't the Jews have their own God? Yeah. And didn't you just hate the Jews, Theophilus? Yeah. I did. Did you talk to the Messiah or see any of his works, Theophilus? None of them. I never saw them. Then how do you know that any of this is true? Well, because I heard about Jesus from someone who heard about Jesus by someone who actually heard Jesus. And you want to say, like, Theophilus, like, didn't your mama tell you not to talk to strangers? Like, unbelievable. Or respond to him like Festus responded to Paul in Acts when Paul got through talking about the suffering, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. Festus says, are you out of your mind, Paul? Your great learning has caused you to go out of your mind. And Paul says, no, I'm speaking rational words. Nobody had been ever called a Christian back in their day, except at Antioch, first time. So can you see how Theophilus might need some certainty? Like, that kind of draws a better picture in your mind of like what Theophilus was struggling with back then. If he rejected the Jews who he came for, his children, his own, what on earth, how did I get in this thing? Like, how? And what you ought to be thinking, this is what you ought to be thinking. How did you and I get in on this thing? I mean, we're over 2,000 years removed. And somebody told somebody that told somebody that told somebody that told somebody that told somebody for 2,000 and something years that this book right here is inspired by God. And men throughout all of the centuries have been dying ever since then for this Jewish Messiah. Not just Jews, mainly Gentiles have. That's incredible. And so that gives a little bit of context for Luke chapter 5 and how shocking it must have been for Christ to say to someone, especially the Pharisees, I haven't even come to call you to repentance. It's incredible. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 5, verse 30 to 32. And just to reiterate, verse 30, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ is what I was sharing with the brothers here earlier. Christ is a genius communicator, revelator, illuminator. This is what he did. First, he gives the demonstration of verse 27 to 30. And then he gives an illustration in verse 31 about the physician and those who are sick. And in verse 32, he gives the teaching. So tonight, because most likely it looks like I'm going to be preaching Sunday. And so tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to break this up in like a two-part message. And so I'm really just going to focus on verse 32 mainly. And then, Lord willing, depending on, like, I'm still trying to get my training wheels going and WD-40 on them. So I really have no idea what it's going to look like Sunday. But if the stars all align just right, I'm going to be preaching on the illustration and the demonstration Sunday. So let's look at verse 2. This is the teaching, okay? So God is communicating verbally his truth, all right? So that's the first form of communication. And there is a negative and positive aspect of Christ's ministry. So everyone in this room right now, think about this, is either a sinner or you're a righteous person. Like, that's the reality that we're living in right now. You're either or. There's not a gray area here. You're either on one side or the other. And Jesus is not responding to us the same way. One group of people, let's just say you're the group of sinners. I'm sorry, guys. Y'all are going to be the righteous people. One group of sinners over here, they're being called. One group of righteous men over here, they're not being called. Nothing. Okay? So it's like a dog whistle. I don't know if any of y'all ever heard of a dog whistle, but they make one. I've never owned one, but I've YouTubed them for this illustration. So what they do is they've set a whistle up that when you blow it, it's at the frequency that only a dog can hear it. Justin's probably had one before. And so the main thing that you can really only hear is the air blowing through it, but the dog picks up on the noise easily because his ears picks up that frequency, but humans don't pick up that frequency. All right, and here's what Jesus is saying. He has a sinner whistle. And he has purposely designed the frequency of that whistle so that only you over here is going to hear it. That's it. He purposely has designed the whistle for this group over here. You're not going to hear it. That's incredible. I mean, unlike most people, Jesus is not afraid to emphasize the negative aspect of his ministry. So most emphasize the positive. And they'll say, oh, you know, look, come to our church. We got a youth group. We got a band. You know, we've got lights. We're feeding the hungry. We're doing all kinds of stuff. All positive. We're doing outreaches here. And like, part of Jesus' ministry is to make certain that some people don't get into the kingdom. He purposely stays hidden. Like, behind this thing here. Like, I don't want them to see me. Jesus said in Mark 4 to his disciples, verse 11 and 12, to you, sinners, it has been granted to give in the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for those who are outside, righteous, everything is in parables. Why? So they may indeed see. So they saw it. Just like they saw the miracles, but may not perceive. You see it and you perceived it. And they may indeed hear. They heard it. Just like this group have heard it. But he says, the righteous... implication implied there will not understand it, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So Jesus is adamant about you not repenting, you not being forgiven, this group. But this group over here, it's been given to you. See, perceive, hear, understand. Jesus is in the revealing and the concealing ministry. So Theophilus, who never saw Jesus in the flesh, was given spiritual eyes to see Christ, while the Jews did not see him, or should we say perceive him with their physical eyes. Do you see? What one should have gotten, they didn't get. What one should not have gotten, they ended up getting because of how Theophilus came to Christ as a sinner. That's what I want to impress upon everyone here tonight. So, what did Jesus tell Thomas? When Thomas says, after the resurrection, I will not believe unless I see. Resolute. And Christ comes to him and says, say, here, see, touch, feel. And then he says this to him, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's a miracle for anyone to believe in Christ. This room is a miracle for anyone to hold on to this truth and to believe. Thomas had an amazing amount of revelation compared to us. And Thomas is saying, I will not believe. That's amazing. And here you come along just worshiping your own gods, and you're in your own little world, and you know, and somebody tells you about Christ and you believe. What just happened? Christ's words coming to pass, what just happened? That's why Luke is writing to Theophilus. He wants to give him some certainty, not about Theophilus' faith, but about Christ, who is able to be able to keep sinners like Theophilus, who may be doubting. So, it's one of the reasons why Jesus says, "Let him who have ears, let him hear." Theophilus had spiritual ears. Every sinner has spiritual ears to hear Christ. Which leads to this question, hear what exactly? What is it that they're supposed to hear? Well, it says in the text, he hasn't come to call the righteous but sinners to do what? Repent. That's what we're hearing. This repentance. So wait, I thought the righteous people didn't need to repent. Right? That's what he said. Like, he said, I didn't come call the righteous. But if you're righteous, what are you going to repent of, right? But that's exactly Christ's point. Jesus is using holy sarcasm because they thought they were righteous. They really thought they were righteous. And so he just said, okay, righteous people, I haven't even come to call you to repent. Because guess what? They didn't think they needed repentance. They were good old country boys. They weren't that bad. Right? I'm gonna elaborate on that a little later. But in Matthew 11, Jesus uses similar sarcasm to the Jews who did not repent after hearing Christ and seeing all of his miracles. So chapter 11, verse 25, it says, at that time Jesus declared, listen to this, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and have revealed them to little children. He's rejoicing. He's worshiping God. Why? Because he hid some things from people. The kingdom from people. Truth from people. Why? Because they were smart. That's what he's saying. You're wise. They were understanding. I thank you that you've hidden these things from the smart guys, Lord. I praise the Lord for you. And you've revealed them to little baby children. So Jesus worships God for hiding truth, and the picture is this. Grown men and women who thought they had it all together, been in church for 40 years, tithed faithfully. I'm alluding to these Pharisees because they were moral and religious like you and I can't even imagine. They memorized entire books of the Bible. Not a verse or two, entire books of the Bible. They pray three times a day, religiously. Like, hitting the baseball. Oh, hey, time out. I gotta go pray. That kind of loyalty. They wore skirts. They didn't cut their hair. They were religious in every way. And he's saying this. These grown men and women who practices all of this and were trusting in all these things, they went to hell. And the little ignorant Theophiluses that were running around drinking a sippy cup, who had never been to church, prayed to pagan gods, never heard of a Bible, and hated Jews, got in. What just happened? He acknowledged his sin after hearing of Christ. I'm alluding to the parable in Luke 18. The Pharisees, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner, this tax collector. I tithe three times. I fast. And Jesus asked, and this tax collector is beating his chest and saying, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." And he asked the questions. He said, "Which one do you think went home justified?" And they said, "The tax collector." Unbelievable. So I don't want you to get the thought that these Pharisees were somehow like, you know, wicked drug addicts, you know, smoking pot and committing adultery and all that. No, not at all. And I'll elaborate on that in just a minute. So Paul said of the Jews, they had a zeal for God. That was his testimony. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they sought to establish their own righteousness. That was their fault. They sought to establish their own righteousness. So Jesus is not using the term righteous in a positive sense at all. And so how can we say with certainty that Jesus isn't doing it? Well, because Paul tells us in Romans 3, quoting from the Psalms, the Jewish book, none are righteous. They've all been put into love. The Pharisees, the Jews, the Gentiles. And he says, none of you guys are righteous. So it's important for us to know, if none of us are righteous, then what side do we need to get on of the aisle here so I can make sure that I'm in the right category? So I think it would help, and I don't even have this down here, but Pharisees literally means separated ones. And they were looked at as separated for God. And some say they even thought themselves to be separated from sin. So you can see how they got the religious big head and looked down the tax. I'm better than you. I mean, they literally, that's what they did. And the tax collectors, they're parallel to the transgenders. The Jews didn't go to the same bathroom as the tax collectors. Just didn't happen. And so we need to learn from a lesson from the parable and be careful about how we look at transgenders, homosexuals, pedophiles. We need to be careful as though somehow by the grace of God we're not what we're not. Like, the only reason we're not like that is because of God's grace. That's it. And so I think it would help. So I want to elaborate then about this, because you can get this mentality here. You can get this thought that somehow Pharisees were sinless. Like they thought themselves to be perfect. And you can go, well, I don't think I'm perfect. Well, guess what? No American professing Christian thinks they're perfect. So you're not safe just yet. So this is what I mean. Is the unbelieving Jews didn't think they were sinless. They believed they had sin, right? So you remember the woman caught in adultery? And so they dragged the woman up in front of Christ and says, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery in the law. Moses said to stone her. What was Christ's response to him? Let him without sin cast the first stone. And what'd they do? Did they start crushing her skull with stones? No. One by one, starting with the oldest, I think, because they're the ones who had more sense and awareness about their sin, probably. I'm sure some young fiery ones were wanting to go for it, but the older ones dropped their stones one by one, and they left. They all knew they had sin. The law of Moses said they had sin. The problem was how do they deal with sin? That was the problem. And here's the answer, is they... everything that related to sin as far as their remedy was something that they could do. So how we remedy sin in America or any culture, we can remedy sin 1,000 different ways. but it never goes to Christ. It's never for the righteous, self-righteous person who's trusted in themselves. Their remedy for sin never goes to Christ. It always goes away from Christ. They never sing, "I surrender all." Ever. They never raise up the white flag. There's something else that they're doing, that they're trusting in to appease their conscience. So the Muslim admits he's a sinner, right? But he's not going to Christ to remedy that sin. He's praying 5 times a day, even more than the Jew. He's traveling to Mecca to appease Allah. The Catholic who trusts in their baptism is not going to Christ. They're saying their Hail Marys. They're not going to Christ. They're trusting in what they're doing. And you could go on and on and on with different religions within Christianity and without Christianity about how they're doing things, the righteous people are doing things to remedy their sin that has nothing to do with coming to Christ. I mean, the Pharisees had their own animals they were still sacrificing. They didn't need Christ. And the irony is that entire law was meant to point them to their need for Christ. That no animal could take away sin. The bulls and goats couldn't do that. So it's the typical American Christian who trusts in their morality and looks with self-righteousness at whores and drug addicts. Always ready to give a verbal stoning. Did y'all catch that? A typical self-righteous American Christian is going around, and what they're doing is they're looking at other people who have some public sins or something like that, and they're going around saying, "Well, look at this guy. You know, they're over here doing drugs, and they're over here, these homosexuals are doing this." All it is just a verbal stoning. That's all it is. It's not a physical stoning. They're getting their self-righteous stone, and they're saying, "Hey, yeah, I'm better than they are. I'm not worried about my sin." Ba-dow. And hits them verbally. The self-righteous confessing Christians here, they're the holiday church attendees. They don't need to take up their cross daily. They're good biannually or quarterly. They just have to show and make an appearance ever so often to keep their self-righteous rags on. It could be alleviated. Their sin can be alleviated by abstaining from alcohol or cigarettes or sex. You know, like it's somehow a sign of spirituality if you're a virgin and you're married, or they're just trusting in what they stop doing. But it is never found to be confessing sin and coming to Christ for a cure for these self-righteous people. So the question is how do you know if you are one of these self-righteous ones? You want to know. On this side of the aisle, or are you on this side? That's what I'm trying to get this out is look and let the Word of God be a mirror here, so we don't want to walk away thinking like have a false assurance. So this is how you know you won't repent. You won't repent. He didn't come to call you to repentance, remember? You didn't hear the whistle. Your mind was made up before you came tonight, and even sitting here now, that you weren't going to change your mind about Christ. You weren't going to change your mind about your sin. You have full intentions of not only committing sins prior to coming here, but you're not going to stop after you leave here. You will not change your mind. And that's literally what the word repent means in this passage, to change your mind. Because after all, you know what? You're not that bad. It's a lot more of the people worse than you. And no matter what is preached, your mind is fixed. had Christ come in the flesh, you still would not have repented and followed him. No more than these Pharisees that saw him in the flesh would have. So Thayer's Greek lexicon says that godly repentance is a change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life. So it embraces both a recognition of sin. I see it. I am a sinner. And a sorrow for it. Blessed are those who mourn, Christ says. This is the token and effects of which are made evident. You know what's the reason that baptism is so closely linked to repentance? Repent and be baptized. Do you know why? Baptism is the outward expression of an inward reality. That's why. So people who don't get baptized, there's no inward reality going on in their life. It's all external righteousness. So Jesus gives you a parable for those who are like this. This is in Mark, I believe. I don't have the text on me. I believe it's in Mark. No, it's not. It's Matthew. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go to work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not go." But afterwards, he changed his mind. Repented. That's what that word means. And he went to the vineyard. The man came to his second son and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you." He's talking to the Pharisees, the Jews. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." In other words, after you had seen all that, everyone else going into the kingdom, after you saw it, he says, you didn't even believe him. You didn't change your mind afterwards. You should have changed your mind. And so this is what these people look like. Time after time after time, they have promised God that they would start living for him. "We're going to make some changes. We're going to start doing things right." And usually it happens when trials and tribulation comes, hardships come in your life. And you start, like, your conscience starts bothering you, going like, "We got to get into church, people. We got to get here. We got to start making some changes here. We're not doing right. We're not living right." And then what happens? You didn't do it. You didn't stick to the plan. You didn't do what you thought that you should have done. You should have done it, but you didn't do it. And Christ is saying whores and drug addicts and homosexuals are passing you right on by. You're saying shoulda, coulda, woulda. And here comes the whores. And here comes the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the transgenders. They're going into the kingdom. So change your mind. Change your mind. That's a summons tonight. Change your mind. So now I'm done. A little bit longer than I anticipated. But in closing, I'm going to talk briefly about the positive side of his ministry. Namely, that Christ came to call sinners to repent. So how can a Theophilus, a Gentile, come to know Christ and anyone else come to know Him? The answer is this. You have to be a sinner. Like, that's how. That's how you get into the kingdom. And so you're wondering, like, am I Christian? Or how did I become a Christian? And you're thinking, like, well, I was chosen. I was born again. I believed. And Christ here is just saying, somebody became a sinner before all that. Somebody became a sinner. That's what you need to know. Your concern is not what happened and transpired before the foundation of the world. Your concern is this. There's only one group of people who's getting into the kingdom. And you know this with certain. It's not the righteous. It's the sinners. And so the first thing you ought to be saying is, am I a sinner? Am I trusting on anything else that can appease my conscience besides Christ? Because none's righteous, no, not one. So I hope then after this little message that you're not thinking you're a Christian because you sang real good during vacation Bible school. Or that you have quiet time at your house. Or that you got baptized. I mean, that's a big one. I mean, a lot of people think somehow they became a Christian because they got wet. A lot of people, well, Catholics, their whole theology rests on that. And so, or that you became a Christian because you stopped cussing, or you stopped this, or you stopped that. Are you just a really goody-two-shoes person your whole life, and you wasn't bad morally speaking? That's self, that's pride right there. Pride goes before fall. Or that you're not trusting the fact that you were a Sunday school teacher or a pastor. Or whatever. But if anybody comes to Christ, he must come through this way only, as a sinner. So Romans 1:16 is the question here is this. The Jews, Pharisees, Theophilus, how do we get in all this thing? Well, Romans 1:16 says the Jew first and also the Greek. Yes, the Jew first. But it says in the same book in Romans 3 that all are under the power of sin, both Jews and Greek. The same condemnation, the same judgment. And so think of this. Even Paul, you know what Paul said about himself in Philippians? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And Paul wrote most of the New Testament, minus Luke and Acts now. But I just said that Jesus just said he didn't come to call the righteous, and in this context, he's talking about Pharisees. And Paul says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But in 1 Timothy 1, he says this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul became a sinner. You're looking at an ex-Pharisee. You're looking at an ex-Pharisee. I trusted in everything except, and I constantly made excuses for my sins as to why I was like this and why I was like that. If it wasn't like this, I wouldn't do this. And it was constantly making excuses. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. That's what it boils down to. It don't matter how many miles from Jerusalem you live right now, or how many years have passed since His death and resurrection. It could be 50,000 years since the resurrection. Or how much you know or don't know. It doesn't matter what religion you were raised in. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, fat or skinny, ugly or pretty, flip-flops or boots, or if you're in a deer stand or a garbage can. It doesn't matter. What does matter is, did you give up? Did you surrender? Did you admit your guilt? So closing illustration is, there was a king who had decided that he was going to give. A lot of y'all have heard this before, but a lot of y'all hadn't. So, as a king decided that he was going to pardon one prisoner in his prison, and there was one, it was contingent upon one thing. The prisoner, the criminal, had to admit his guilt. And so they went into each prison cell one by one and they asked him, what did they do to get in here? And all the prisoners knew that the king had a pardon, and so they were adamantly denying any guilt, anything wrong. They had excellent behavior. I was put in here. I was frauded. I had false witnesses. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. Time after time, cell after cell, prisoner after prisoner, the same story. They begin to think nobody's gonna be pardoned here today. And they get to the last cell, and they ask the prisoner, "What did you do to get in here?" And that prisoner said, "Everything that I was charged with, I did. I deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be free." And he was given the pardon. The moral of the story and the teaching is that whoever acknowledges their guilt and stops justifying their sin and stops trying to remedy their sin by some other means and goes to Christ, you will be pardoned. And that's what the thief on the cross did, didn't he? They had two thieves right there. One of them, actually at one time they were both verbally abusing Christ, but it says in Luke, and one of them looked to Christ and says, or looked to the other thief and says, we justly deserve being here. We justly deserve what we've gotten. He does not deserve it. And see, that's just it. The cross tells us that Christ took the very thing that you deserve. You deserve to be hanging on that cross, but you couldn't do that because you're not God. You're not sinless. It wouldn't have done any good. So he took the very sin and was paid for the very price and guilt and condemnation that you and I deserve. And what did Jesus tell the thief whenever he says that? He started admitting, like, we deserve this. And the thief looks at him and says, remember me when you're in the kingdom. He says, you'll be with me today in paradise. Well, that's a sinner. That's a sinner. This is an amazing gospel we have. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this teaching, Lord, that you came into the world to save sinners. That you, the Son of Man, it says in Luke 19, came to seek and to save that which is lost. So one guarantee we have is that not only are you going to seek, but you're effective in saving after you find us. And so we thank you, Lord, for your strong hand. We thank you for pursuing the worst of humanity. And we ask you, Lord, that you might convict the hearts of everyone here that the only way that they're going to get into the kingdom is to admit their guilt, admit they deserve to be punished. And Lord, those are the ones who are going to get into the kingdom. And we thank you for this glorious gospel. In Christ's name, amen.